This podcast is a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Got a chance to go to a ballet yesterday. Now, I probably should tell you, I'm not really a ballet kind of guy. But we went and saw the Nutcracker, and our neighbor had her daughter dancing in the Nutcracker. She gave us tickets, and we went to see it, and it was actually quite good. I mean, the dancers did a great job. But you know, the outfits that the men wear? I got one word here. Pants. Just pants, loose-fitting pants, or some shorts, you know, I mean, leave something to the imagination. My goodness. You know, this thing starts off, and as they get going, we're watching it. My son, 10 years old, here this morning, who's never been to ballet before, leans over to me and goes, "Dad, that's not right." I said, "You're right, son. There's something about that that is not right." Anyway, oh, goodness. All right. But I do love Christmas. I love all the stuff that goes with it. You guys do too. You love the songs and the feelings. A lot of you do. I know some people process pain around this time of year. But hopefully most of us, it's a lot of joy and you remember childhood memories and then you're trying to create those memories for either your family or your friends. And it's a lot of fun. And Christmas has always been one of those where the church would pause and we would look back and we give thanks for the birth of Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And we worship him and we delight in that. But I want to point this morning to something else, not just the back of Jesus' birth, but the forward of his return. See, when we take communion together, the Lord's Supper was always meant for God's people to take until he returned again. So the idea was that we take communion until again we see him. And so communion itself was always meant to both, you know, look back and forward. I think Christmas should be the same thing, where we gather around our trees, and I don't know your tradition or whatever it is, but you sit down with your family, you read your Bible, hopefully you pray a little bit, and talk about the real meaning of Christmas. But this year, I want to encourage you to do something different, not just thanking Jesus for his arrival as Savior, but praying and reflecting on the fact that again, he will come, and this time to be your Savior fully realized for those who are in Christ. Although with that, he also brings judgment. And that's the kind of stuff we're going to talk about this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of what we hold in our hands, this great gift, the ultimate gift we could ever have, the gift of your word. So Lord, I pray, just speak to us today. Lord, let us hear what you have for us. We'll thank you for this in your holy name. Amen. All right, so open up to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to be in verse 15 today, starting in verse 15. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. What we're going to embark on today is we're going to dip our toe into the field of eschatology. Eschatology derives its name from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last. And so eschatology is a study of the last things. Now, there are some people that they love eschatology. They love the study of the end stuff. And you'll find them frequently reading Daniel, Revelation, and some of the other scriptures that articulate the return of Christ and what that's going to look like. But I just need to tell you, when it comes to eschatology, I'm not there. I mean, it doesn't do it for me. I like concrete, right? And eschatology is just too undefined. You run into things like double fulfillment, partial fulfillment, questionable fulfillment. I mean, you've got all this stuff going on, and it's just hard to really get your fingers on it. But Jesus gave it to us to encourage us. That was the gift of prophecy to say, hey, guys, there's some stuff coming. This is meant to encourage you as the church. And so as we dig into this, I hope that you draw from this some encouragement. Matthew chapter 24, and then just before verse 15, some of you have a man-made title inserted in there. What does your title say on that part? What's it say? Okay, several things apparently. Mine, right before this, says the abomination of desolation. That's what mine says, the abomination of desolation. I know what you're probably thinking when you think of the abomination. You're probably thinking something like this. Is that what you're thinking? Because you've watched the claymation, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and you've heard of the Abominable, right? And that, there he has his teeth, but we know that Yukon Cornelius and Herbie took care of that, right? We know that. Which leads us probably all to question, is Herbie actually the Christ figure in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Have you been processing that? Me neither. But, you know, it might be because he takes the teeth from the... All right, so, but that's not that. This is something different. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those days, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So Merry Christmas. It's a good passage there to remind us of Jesus' birth. All right, so okay, well, here's what we started with, the premise of Christmas looks not just back, but also forward. And so this passage does some of that. You should know, if you weren't here last week, you need to know this. Matthew chapter 24, beginning of verse 15, all of that follows is based on something that occurred beforehand. Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said to them, they pointed out to him some of the architecture of the temple complex, where they were, like, isn't this beautiful? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, guys, there's coming a time when none of these stones will be left on one another. That is, the complete destruction of the temple complex is coming, and indicated in that is Jerusalem. So the disciples pause, and if you go back to verse 3 in chapter 24, look at verse 3, Matthew chapter 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, that's Jesus, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? All right, and so they probably think they're asking one question. They probably think they're asking, hey, when does everything happen? Now, their phraseology, though, was, when does this stuff get destroyed? When do you return? What are your signs? So they probably thought this was all one package. They probably thought Jerusalem was going to fall, and then Jesus was going to come back, and we'd see all these incredible things happening. And we know, with 2,000 years of history, that wasn't just one event. That something did happen drastically. In 70 AD, the Romans took out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and all that. Yet, Christ hasn't returned, and so we're still waiting on something, and that's what we're going to talk about today. He says, when this person is revealed, this horrible person, this abominable person, that you don't even pause to figure out what's going on at that point. You just run, right? That's where Jesus is going. When this happens, you take off. You flee to the mountains. You get out of there. The equivalent might be, let's say that we had an enemy that was really escalating in their capacity and in their military strength. And we knew things were tense, but we're still meeting in here and we're hanging out and we're doing all of our stuff, that even though we're living under this tension, you know, we feel pretty secure. And then suddenly in the middle of one of our church services, somebody runs in the back door and just says, everybody get out now! And we run outside to see what's going on, and you see all these enemy planes going overhead and troops just by the thousands jumping out of them. Right now, at that point, you don't pause and go, yeah, I think I left my iPad at home. I kind of,
I got to get that thing before we get out of here. You know, I don't want somebody else happening. No, you don't think of stupid stuff like that. What you think of is, where's my family? Are they okay? Let's get out of here. How fast can I go? You know, I'm glad I bought that SUV. You know, whatever it would be. This is, we got to hit all terrain at this point and get out of here. So this is the kind of thing Jesus says, when this happens, you just run. You get out of there. All right, so this starts off here, the abomination. Look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation, and to be honest, this is what we picture as we study scripture, what just kidding. All right, so I don't know what that is. The abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. All right, how are you doing on understanding thus far? Yeah, probably not good, right? I mean, at this point, you're like, you lost me right after, like, so. All right, so let's unpack a little bit of this abomination of desolation. Probably very few people are familiar with who this is or what this is. In fact, just for fun, by a show of hands, who here is actually just, all you have to have heard is the phrase. Who here has heard the phrase abomination of desolation? Who here's, all right, okay, so yeah, to be honest, it's not a lot of you. There's a good number of hands, but it wasn't, I don't even think, half the crowd here. So this is confusing, this abomination of desolation. He appears three times in Daniel, as far as by name, the context of this person, appears three times in Daniel, and we're going to unpack a little bit of that, but that language is confusing, a little bit disturbing. Let's talk about what we do know. All right, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. All right, Daniel, we know. Got that? Stand in the holy place. Okay, that at least that one's easy. So let's do this. Let's bring up our map. All right, this is the entire temple complex here. Okay, so this is the whole temple complex. Now, the one thing you're not seeing is out here, this big space on the outside of this, this is the court of the Gentiles. That's where if you wanted to go and be a God worshiper, that's as far as you could get. That's as close as you could get. If you cross this wall right here, you'd be killed. All right, so this is as close as you came. If you wanted to worship the Lord, you came to this area right here, and that's where all the buying and selling and all that kind of stuff was taking place. You cross through this. If you're Jewish, you can cross through this. You can come to worship the Lord. You can come in these gates right here. Go into this area right here. This is the court of women. If you're a Jewish woman, you could come here to worship the Lord. You have this gate that separates the other section, the western court here. This is, just because I know it, it's the Nicanor Gate. That benefits your faith, not at all. So you go through there, and here's the western court, and the western court is where Jewish men could go and worship. This little section here, this is the altar where sacrifices were offered. In fact, there's actually, I don't know if you can see there, I mean, it's a representation, but there's four different places to burn offerings there. And then this right here, that's the actual temple. So we have a cross-section of the temple. Let's bring that up. Cross-section of the temple is here. Only priests could go in here. This right here is the holy place. Okay, that's the holy place. When you saw in here, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, that's the holy place. Only priests could go in there. Not any Jewish man, not just any Jewish woman, certainly couldn't have gone that far. A Gentile, you'd have been killed hundreds of yards ago. But and then this right here, this is the curtain that you've heard about, right? Separating the holy place from the most holy place, or perhaps you've heard it called the Holy of Holies. And so that's kind of a breakdown of that. So we pause again. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, all right, so that's your clue there. There's going to be a person that's going to take residence in the holy place that should not be there. All right, so let's talk about Daniel just a bit. Daniel is a good read for about six chapters, all right? The problem is Daniel's 12 chapters. And what you'll do is if you turn to Daniel and you start reading, and this would be fun. You should do this week if you haven't done this recently. Go to the book of Daniel, and you'll love it because you start into this, Daniel stands up for his faith. He won't eat what the king's servants are trying to give him. He comes out healthy. God just, you know, blesses him for that. You'll get to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you'll be like, oh, I've heard of that. I love that. You'll get to Daniel in the lion's den, and it's going to be like, oh, yeah, I remember that's a great story. And then you'll get to chapter 7, and the wheels will come off, right? That's where you're like, Daniel, what is going on here, bud? You know, and it just goes into all this prophecy at the end of time, and this is where you encounter the things, in particular referencing the abomination of desolation. Before we go further, I should pause and say, there are some who in this realm, and you need to understand, in the realm of eschatology, people come down in all sorts of different areas. There's a lot that's acceptable within general evangelical, conservative kind of Christendom. There's some stuff that's just off, you know, in Lulu land, whatever that is. But for the most part, one of the thoughts that some people have is that everything you read in Daniel is done, right? That this abomination that was to occur has already occurred, and, you know, that everything is already done. There are others who look at this and they will say, and this is where you get to partial fulfillment, double fulfillment, that is that the abomination has been revealed in one aspect, and yet there's still another aspect yet to come. So let's bring up a verse for you. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. All right, what is going on here? I mean, you do a lot of that, by the way, if you study eschatology. You know, what is going on here? All right, here's something. This is a description of the person that's to come, the one that's to come, and something that is to occur. And there is part of this that has been fulfilled. All right, so now we're having a little history. This is kind of fun. In 167 BC, a really bad dude came on the scene. And he hated Israel. He hated the Jews. He wanted to wipe them out. Originally, he was endorsed by Rome. Eventually, Rome broke ties with him because he just went crazy. And this guy's name was Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. Or if you want to put it all together, he's Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, just for fun. I'm sure you all were thinking the same thing. So Antiochus Epiphanes hated the Jews, and he considered their religion as just a part of their political workings. And so his thought was, if I can wipe out the Jewish religion, I can turn the country to me. So if I'll just take care of their whole worship system, that'll affect the political, and then everybody will align around what I believe, and then we'll move forward as kind of a united front, and I'll be the head guy. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. So he decided to take on the Jewish religion. And one of the things he did was he marched right into the temple. So let's bring the temple complex back up a little bit here. So we've got, here's the holy place. Antiochus Epiphanes went into the holy place. Now, as a Gentile walking into the holy place, the Jews already love that. He went in and he built an altar to Zeus right in the holy place. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the outrage of the Jews? I mean, the Jews, like Christians, we just don't float around like, well, we kind of believe this, but you believe what you want to believe, and we all just get, you know, we don't believe that. We believe very, very vehemently what we believe. We're sold out to it. Yeah, Jews as well. I mean, obviously, they're worshiping the one true God. And so when he did that, I mean, it was just absolutely horrible. Go back to the temple complex. All right, so not just that. He comes out here, and now, you know, this was burnt offerings, right? There's a few animals that are considered clean and appropriate to sacrifice. And so you've probably heard of the spotless lamb or certain doves or whatever it be. Those are acceptable to sacrifice to the Lord. But there are some animals that are unclean before the Lord. One distinctly. What is that one animal that the Jews are like, that one is completely unclean? Pigs. Yeah. So Antiochus is like, you know, I've got a good idea. He brings out a bunch of pigs and slaughters them on the altar of God. Then he outlaws the Jewish religion. So the practice of Judaism brought capital punishment. Antiochus killed tens of thousands of Jews for worshiping the Lord. In addition to this, he gathered up all the copies of the Torah that he could find. Now, you know the Torah because the Torah is a reference to what? Okay, the Old Testament law found in what books? First five books of our Old Testament. So he gathered up all these and he burned them. So Antiochus was just, he was not a good guy. And the Jews revolted. You've probably heard of the Maccabees. Have you heard of the Maccabees? The Maccabean Revolution. That's what kicked all this off. The Jews revolted. They started this rebellion. The Maccabees led it. They called it the Maccabean Revolution. And it took them several years, but 3 years to the date that Antiochus set up the altar to Zeus in the holy place, the Jews won. And they commemorated that day with a festival. They had a feast of dedication or a feast of lights, but you might have heard it called Hanukkah. So if you're like, oh, that's where that comes from. You're like, yeah, exactly, that's where that comes from. So that's where Hanukkah comes from. All right. That being said, now that was 167 BC was when Antiochus kicked things off. Now we fast forward. And if you had asked any Jew at that time, they would have said, Daniel is fulfilled. That whole thing, 167 BC, that it's done. That was Antiochus marched in, set up the temple to Zeus, the altar to Zeus. You know, he did all these horrible things. We kicked him out. Daniel has been fulfilled, they would have said. Then Jesus comes on the scene. He gathers his disciples together, and he gives them what you've just read in Matthew chapter 24, and they had to be stunned. Because Jesus goes on to say, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea, and it's like, what? I thought all that was done. And Jesus just goes on with like, okay, no, that's not done yet. Sometime subsequent to this, that will be fulfilled. Now here's where some scholars go. In 70 AD, so this is subsequent to the time of Christ right here, I mean, you know, 30 some years later. In 70 AD, Rome comes in and they take over because the Jews were starting to rebel again, and they just come in and they wipe out Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem, tear down the temple, it's all gone. And there are some who will look at this and say, okay, that was the final profaning of the temple right there. Because, you know, the Romans came and they're carrying these standards, the big flags with their emblem on them, and Caesar, who elevated himself to be a god, and they marched in on Jerusalem and profaned Jerusalem, then marched in, destroyed the temple, profaned the temple. So there are some who would say, okay, look, Daniel is done. That's it. It was all when the Romans came in and did that. All right, you know, To be honest, I'm not there. I'm not quite there. It seems to me there's probably more to come. In fact, if you were to read just after this section, if you went to verse 29 and following, the words that start off verse 29 are immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then it goes on to talk about the signs of the Son of Man. Not just that, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which is also a reference to this person, says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What? You know, I know, it's hard. All right, so here's the struggle. I'm trying to cover with you what they will teach a whole seminary class on for a semester, right? I mean, you will go and sit, and I took this class. I took Daniel and Revelation, and frankly, you could have taken a whole class on one or the other, but on Daniel and Revelation, talking about all this stuff. And so I'm gonna try and give you just a snapshot of what occurred. And when we get to the point where details are just whizzing by you, you know, can I assure you with this? This won't destroy your faith, right? If you miss these details, you're okay. So, like, why are you telling us? You know, well, Jesus told us, right? So we have to at least pause and go, well, here's what he said. You're like, I don't get it. Well, that's okay. Just follow Jesus. You'll be fine. But here's what happens. Okay, so when you read the book of Daniel, there's this big thing in Daniel about the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks. And scholars are generally in agreement that those weeks represent years. Every day is a year. So 70 weeks is 70 times 7 years, 490 years. That's what that's a reference to. Most, again, will agree that 69 of those weeks have been accomplished up to the point of the death and resurrection of Christ. Then they would tell you there is a final week, and each day represents a year, so there's a final 7 years that is to come, but right now there's kind of a break in that whole action. And many of those would also say that break in the action is the time of the Gentiles, when the gospel of Jesus is going out to the ends of the earth all around in the Gentiles, and then eventually the 7 years kick off again, all right? And those 7 years are probably what you encounter in the midst of this thing. So if you pull your scriptures back out, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So there's this idea that there's a future thing that is coming that has not yet occurred. This is the great tribulation. Now, something that also gives me pause as we look at this, and many scholars as well, is that the reason we think probably it's not been fulfilled yet is because some of the language that doesn't just occur here and not just in Daniel, but in other scriptures. Now, there's a number of other scriptures. I just want to show you one passage from 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. All right, so it seems that there's going to come a guy, and this guy's going to come with great military strength and great power. There's going to come a guy who shows up, and he's going to set himself in the holy place as a God. All right, so we're waiting perhaps for something like that. John Walvoord, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, says that in the future conflict relating to the second coming of Christ, it also seems to be clear that at that time, neither the city nor the temple are destroyed, and thus the two situations stand in sharp contrast. And the two situations that Dr. Walvoord is comparing are the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD and the idea that there is yet a future time when this is going to occur. He says, you know, like, it was destroyed in 70 AD. It seems like this guy's actually going to set up shop there proclaiming himself to be God. It seems to kind of match some stuff that we see maybe in the book of Revelation. And so, you know, that it seems to be a distinct event. All right, regardless of how this plays out, Jesus says, look, when this person's revealed, you better run. You better flee the abomination. And then he gives these instructions of how it's to occur. But one of the things they knew was that when you see the military show up, you better just get out of there. Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Luke is talking about this, and he's relaying the same event, and he captures these words of Christ. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And so when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and they were ready to invade and take over, Eusebius, who's a third century historian, said that during this time, the Christians fled to the mountains of Pella. So when Rome actually surrounded Jerusalem, the Christians, reflecting on what, oh, Jesus told us, he told us to get out, they just ran. So they didn't stay and fight, they just took off for the mountains. And if there's still a future fulfillment of this, that time is coming again when there will be armies that surround Israel, armies that surround Jerusalem, and the Christians will again flee to the mountains as instructed by Christ. All right, so, you know, granted, with eschatology, I mean, you just got to hold everything like this. Like, it seems to me, that's the kind of language you have to use. It seems to me. Because anytime anybody writes a book, like, we figured this out, like, you just wait a few years and they're wrong on everything, right? So we're always calling out the Antichrist and who that is. You know, just stop. You can't figure out who he is, you know? Because there's already been guys that have looked like the Antichrist that have shown up. And in reference to this stuff, they're talking about, I mean, this is the great tribulation to come. Go back and look at the language here. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. All right, well, think about this. Don't we feel like at times, don't you think the Christian community said, we know who the Antichrist is? I mean, they've said that over the years, but think about somebody like a Hitler. 6 million plus Jews he wipes out. People surely looked at that and was like, okay, he's here, things are happening, this is the end. It was not the end. Or you might think about Stalin. Stalin wiped out about 20 million people. 20 million people. You don't have a category to process that kind of number, right? 20 million people or so he wipes out. Certainly the Christians were saying, oh, this is the guy. Look at this is horrible. 6 million Jews, 20 million people. Jesus says, no, there's one coming who's going to be the worst you will ever see. You're sitting here thinking, well, I feel like we've seen pretty bad. And the words of the Lord are, no, this guy's going to be so bad that if God didn't intervene, he'd wipe out the whole world. It'd all be gone. That's what he says. Verse 22, And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, God's people, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. All right, so this is what, Jesus pauses and he says, okay, guys, listen, I know I'm telling you all this stuff. It's hard for you to process. He knows this, right? Because he knows everything. Like he's talking to them and they're probably like, their eyes are all wide, like, what are you telling us? And Jesus says, okay, look, despite all that, you need to be aware that there are going to come people who act like they're me. All right, now think about this. If you had been a Christian during that time and 70 AD rolls around and armies surround Jerusalem, they're about to come in, you flee to the mountains, they're destroying the temple, your expectation would be that Jesus is coming right back. That would have been your thought at the time because I'm sure that's what they all thought because all that stuff seemed linked together that Jesus said, okay, here's going to be the signs, and they in their minds, they linked it all together. They would have been expecting the return of Christ. So then, if somebody comes to you and says, hey, there's a guy over here proclaiming he's Christ, your tendency would have been, well, let's go check him out. And this is where Jesus pauses and goes, okay, look, don't do that. You'll know when I'm here, right? Nobody has to come tell you Jesus is back. You'll know when I'm here. And he equates it, if you read this, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I was thinking back to a thunderstorm we had in our neighborhood a couple of years ago, and lightning struck a house that was about a block from us. Have you ever been around when the thunder and the lightning hit at the same time? I mean, it's instantaneous. It's like it split the air right outside your house. Have you ever been, or maybe some of you have been closer? You know, for us, when that happened, bright flash of light, instantaneous thunder, and the kind of thunder that shakes the whole house, rattles your dishes, and it's actually prolonged for a little bit, you know, and where you're scared to death instantly. It seems to me that Jesus is saying, look, when I come back, boom, you'll all know. But because you will long for me, you may have doubts. You may have questions. And when somebody stands up to articulate that they're me, you'll want to check them out. I'm telling you, don't do that. So while we may not be sure on eschatologically how this all works out, there's some things we can be sure of, and that is false Christs and false prophets will appear. And this is what he says. This is curious. Verse 24. They're going to appear and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So I don't know how this works in God's economy that, you know, when this guy reveals himself, because God has given Satan a certain authority over the earth, whether there's just a supernatural power that he exerts on those who are falsely proclaiming themselves to be of the Lord, and he gives them a power to do things that to us are just supernatural and hard to believe, and he's going to dupe a ton of people, including even possibly some of God's own people. Or if Satan is just such a great deceiver that he's going to fake miracles and lead a bunch of us astray. So while I don't know how that works out, I do know that's a warning we need to wear today. And so that I wanted to pause on just a second to say. In the history of my being a Christian, and probably you as well, there have been a number of people that come along and they'll say, hey, you need to check out this person over here. I mean, the hand of God is so upon them, and they're doing these miracles and these healings, and just it's phenomenal. I tell you, whenever I hear words like that, a red flag immediately goes up. I mean, I'm immediately like, really? Because I already know how this is supposed to play out. Jesus said, hey, be careful. People are going to fake a lot of stuff. When you see somebody like that, or somebody tells you about somebody like that, I've got some questions I want you to run through in your mind. And applying these questions, anytime I've ever seen like one of these great miraculous kind of people, these worker of miracles, I've never ever, ever been convinced that one of those people doing that is of the Lord. So here's the thing. Do they preach Christ or do they preach the miraculous? See, there's a subtle difference there. Because you'll come and they'll be like, hey, Jesus gives us the power to do this, and they're doing all this incredible looking stuff. And yet, at the end of it, you realize they're not preaching Jesus and repentance and faith and perseverance. They're preaching miracles. You come, get touched by me. Wait a second. I don't think that's how it's supposed to work. And then you realize it becomes more about the show than it is about Jesus. You're like, okay, that's a problem. So when we see that, we ask that question. That's one of the things we can think about. Here's another one. Are they in complete agreement with God's revealed word? Like, when we look at what they do and we listen to what they say, do there come times where you listen to what they say and you go, oh, wait, that's not what God says. That's not in the word of God. So we test them against the word of God. But here's another one, corollary to that. Are they revealing things hidden in the word of God that others have missed? You know, like, oh, we've come upon this new truth that people have been... Okay, hold on. 2,000 years of church history of faithful men and women following the Lord, and you're telling me we've missed stuff? You're just finding this, you know? Wow, it's amazing. Yeah, it's also not true. There's no way you're gonna do that. So people who think they found secret things, hidden things, it doesn't work that way. Here's another one. Are godly leaders fans of them? Like if I go to somebody I know loves the Lord, if I say, hey, what do you think about this person over here? Are they gonna look at that person and go, oh, they're of the Lord. Let me tell you, I've listened to their teaching. I've gone and seen what they're doing. They are of the Lord. You can ask them that. Here's another one. Are the healings and miracles verifiable? Right? Can I go and I can pull your x-rays from the day before and then you were healed and the day after, your x-rays are different. Right? You had an MRI that week. God did something miraculous. And at the end of it, your MRI is clear. All right. Now, here's where I'm going to pause. I need to tell you this very clearly. I believe God still heals. Physically, dynamically, I do. I just don't think it's the dog and pony show where he shows up, right? That's already got its own thing going on. That doesn't seem to me to be of the Lord. I do believe God shows up, though. And it wouldn't surprise me at all. It wouldn't surprise me at all if the next time we had a prayer service or whatever here where we do communion sometimes and people come down and we anoint them for healing, we pray for them. It wouldn't surprise me at all if God decided just to start healing people left and right physically. But here's the thing. It would be verifiable because that's how God works. God doesn't work in like the pretend you figured it out, right? God's solid, right? History is solid. We have facts. If God's going to heal you, he'll do it in such a way that people will know it to give him the glory, right? It's not one of these like, well, my leg was shorter by an inch and it's longer now. You know, like, oh, come on, seriously? That's not how God heals. You know, God takes away cancer, you know? God does stuff like that. And he always does it to point people to Jesus. That's the purpose. It points people to Jesus, to repentance, right? Because at the end of the day, a show is useless. It's useless. You know, you want to come there and get healed and all that kind of stuff? You're going to die, right? You're going to get old and wrinkled and smell bad because you got cream on you and all this kind of stuff. And you're going to die, right? That's where you're headed. So the healing thing, if it points to Jesus, fantastic. But other than that, you know, it's kind of useless. Here's your final one. This is the big one. This is, if you forget all the others, here's the big one. Where's the money? Where's the money? Follow the money. You know, if like, because people come to this stuff, and I mean, if I told you I could heal you, if I said, oh, I got the gift of healing, I can heal you right now, I can call down, you know, all this kind of stuff, and you've got cancer, I mean, you're going to die anyway, you'd give me everything. So you see these faith healers start showing up, and people are just giving them all this money, look where that money goes. So when they're flying around in jet planes, because you know, I got to get all over the world, right? I mean, I bought my own private plane because I got to get everywhere to bless people. Like, I thought that was the Spirit's job. You know, I don't think it's just you. So follow the money. It will reveal all of this stuff. All right. So, and I think this is the reason why Jesus paused. Jesus says, guys, you're going to want to look for this stuff. You're going to want this. You're going to, and just be careful because it'll lead you astray. When I come, you'll know it. And you get to verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I don't have a clue what that means. Maybe it'd make a good fortune cookie. I don't know. Maybe it's a reference to lawyers. I should be careful. They're here. I just see this going well. Yeah. Hey, we need you. Really? Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather, you know. Okay, I got you. All right, so one of the interpretations, and no interpreter is going to tell you he's figured this one out, but some will say, maybe this is a reference to wherever there's corruption, there's going to be judgment. I don't know. Let me just tell you this. If we can't figure this out, you're still okay. It's still Jesus. You're still good. All right, so we reached the end of this discussion this morning, and your thought is, well, that's interesting. Yeah, like, what do you do with this? Well, Jesus wanted you to be encouraged by it, and so here's what I want to do with it. Christmas, we've always looked backwards. Very few of us probably have ever looked forward. I want you to do that, because Jesus said, look, there's stuff coming, and I'm going to give you a preview of that, and you won't be able to understand it all. They didn't understand it all. And there's going to be stuff that happens in the midst of your waiting for me. But while all that, you just need to know this. When I do come, it'll be clear. You're not going to mistake that at all. And so let's do this. When we come to celebrate Christmas and we're reading our Bibles together, let's pray both about, Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing salvation. Thank you that you're coming again to finalize that gift, right? And then it will be secure. Let me say this, though. This right now is the time of grace. This right now is the time of peace. This is the time when we can still come to Christ. Because even though he was Savior before, he'll be Savior again to finalize that. He's also judge the next time he comes. And I would say, if you don't yet know Christ, meaning you haven't come to the point where you've asked forgiveness for your sins, you've asked him to be the Lord of your life, meaning in charge of your life, and committed your life to follow him, then you're not yet one of those people, one of those saved, one of the elect. You've got to come to this point where you ask him to rescue you. I would love to talk to you more about that. I'll be available after the service. If you have a question about that, you want to pray together, just let me know. I'll be available, me, one of the other staff, one of the other pastors will be glad to pray for you. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, what a privilege to acknowledge you as our Savior. What a gift, the Christ, who was born to this world to save us, who paid a price bigger than we could ever hope to pay, taking upon himself the sin of the world, and then rising from the dead to show that God was satisfied. And yet, Father, we need to respond. Lord, I pray that those here who have already responded would take great joy in the celebration of Christmas, both the past and the future salvation to come. But those, Lord, who don't yet know you, I pray they will release, that they will yield and they will submit, and in that they will find their Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.